In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 10. Excuse me for that tickle in my throat. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation today is from the always quotable Stephen Charnock. No man or angel could imagine how two natures, so distant as the divine and human, should be united. How the same person should be criminal and righteous. How a just God should have satisfaction and a sinful man a justification. How the sin should be punished and the sinner saved. None could imagine such a way of justification as the apostle in this epistle declares. It was a mystery when hid under the shadows of the law, and a mystery to the prophets when it sounded from their mouths. They searched it without being able to comprehend it. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. If it be a mystery, it is humbly to be submitted to. Mysteries surmount human reason. The study of the gospel must not be with a yawning and careless frame. Trades you call mysteries are not learned by sleeping and nodding. Diligence is required. We must be disciples at God's feet. As it had God for the author, so we must have God for the teacher of it. The contrivance was His, and the illumination of our minds must be from Him. As God only manifested the gospel, so only He can open our eyes to see the mysteries of Christ in it. Well, there may be one portion there that was a little bit obscure, especially for some of the younger ones, when he says, trades you call mysteries are not learned sleeping and nodding. Occupations, jobs that are mysteries. What do we call them today? We don't call them mysteries anymore. What do we call them? Black boxes, right? You put something in, something else comes out, you don't know how it happened. Right? It's a black box. Right? Those doctors, they take a look at some of the most obscure little teeny things, and they make these astute judgments from those things. You know how they did that, right? Stephen Charnock says it wasn't by sleeping and nodding. They paid attention with diligence during their training. And then he enjoins that same kind of diligence upon us as we think on the great and mysterious things of our most holy religion. That's good counsel. I think that's really good counsel. But we'll see, it's not only Mr. Charnock that will enjoin that upon us. We'll see others have as well. So we move on from our study in verses 6 through 9 of the confluence of joy and grief in the Christian life, and how that is tied to our love to Christ, to the contemplation of how this great salvation has been shown to the people of God in time past. And finally in this section then, to the angels themselves. Hope you heard that at the end there in verse 12. The apostle says that the angels desire to look into this great salvation as well. Fascinating stuff. The first use that we must make then is that because this rejoicing is in our salvation, and this salvation is a prophesied salvation, This confluence of joy and grief is not only for our age, but in every age, the people of God have enjoyed the declaration of God's salvation, the preaching of the gospel, and so in the midst of their griefs, they also had rejoicing. It's not just for us. Now, we may have a fuller understanding. We may have a fuller bit of revelation than they did. But notice what the apostle tells us here, that this salvation of ours that we enjoy is a prophesied salvation. It was something that was prophesied in the days of the Old Testament. And so we can expect then that the Old Testament saints are standing solid with us when we speak of the confluence of joy and grief, the rejoicing and the grief that is a part of the religion of Jehovah from the earliest of days. And I'd like to speak with you about that for a minute. I'd like to show you a couple of examples that I hope will be encouraging to you, as they were to me, as I considered some of the hardships that the people of God enjoyed. And yet, in the midst of those hardships in the Old Testament, they spoke of the joy that they had in God's salvation. In other words, they had joy and grief laying side by side in their lives as well, as we have seen it that we ought to have in our lives as well, as Peter said in verse 6, right? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, if need be, for a while, for a short time, ye are put to grief through manifold temptations. First of all, turn with me to Genesis 48. The speaker in Genesis 48 is mostly Jacob. He's going to bless his sons. So if we see from the very beginning, he's going to bless Manasseh and Ephraim. He's going to speak to them and offer this patriarchal blessing upon them. I am in the wrong chapter. I said 48:19, and what I'm probably doing is transposing numbers I have. It's 49:18 instead. So instead of 48:19, sorry, your notes should read 49:18. He has blessed Joseph and his two sons, and now he will bless the rest of his sons in chapter 49. Now let's remember where Jacob is. Where is he when he does so? He is in Egypt. He's gone down to Egypt after the decimation of his people, the drawing of them down to about 70 persons. Here they are now. They have endured a famine in the land such that they have had to leave the land of promise. And they are, as it were, brought to Egypt to depend upon Joseph and Pharaoh for their livelihood. Jacob, however, retains his princely nature, if you will, as the prince of the covenant of his day, as the leader of his people and that nation. And so what does he do when he meets Pharaoh? He blesses him. And normally we understand that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so this is a profession of Jacob's superiority, his covenant superiority over even the mightiest monarch of the face of the world in that day. But notice what he does. Here he is in Egypt now, and this would necessarily be a time of grief for him. But he has found some rejoicing. He's found some rejoicing in, first of all, that he's done what? That he has seen his son Joseph. Remember? Remember his great rejoicing? But the other rejoicing that we see in Jacob here, although it is fraught in the midst of grief, is that during this patriarchal blessing, where he is blessing his children and speaking to them about the blessedness of the days to come, although they are in Egypt, in verse 18 of chapter 49, it's as if he stops short right in the middle of that blessing and says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. You see, Jacob also had that mindset that in the midst of grief, that grief was not an overcoming grief. It was a grief that sat down right alongside the rejoicing that he had toward the Lord. The second example I want to give you of that is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the prayer of Hannah. Well, Hannah would have a few things to be sorrowful over and a few things over which to rejoice. First of all, she was sorrowful over the relationship that we had that she had with her rival Peninnah, who grieved her continually because she had no child and Peninnah had children. But then the Lord blessed her with a child, and that child was the rejoicing of her heart, was it not? And yet, what did she do with that child? What did she do with young Samuel? She brought him before the Lord, and she gave him up. And so she went to see him once a year when they would go down to make their offerings. And so in the midst of her grief, you would think that she would find some rejoicing as the people of God. And notice where her rejoicing is found. As one of the people of God, she says, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. This is not unknown to the people of God. As we worked through the last section in our preaching, remember, we saw Psalms that did the same thing, that brought together some grief and rejoicing in the salvation of God over and again. We'll not take the time to look those up, but we saw that in Psalm 20, Psalm 21, Psalm 135, among many other psalms. While there was grief over some temporal circumstance, the people of God sung about their rejoicing in the great salvation of God. This prophesied salvation had the same kind of effect, had the same kind of understanding for our fathers and mothers, faithful fathers and mothers throughout all time. There's one more example that I'd like to show you that I've often used as just a great encouragement for myself. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What has Adam heard already? Adam has heard that thorns and thistles and in the sweat of his brow can he expect the produce of the earth to be found. And then he's told Eve that he will multiply her pain and sorrow in childbearing. But in the midst of those sorrows, we have the promise that one day things will be put to right again, a hope and a rejoicing. And what is so very interesting about that is that in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, or Cain as we call him. And what does the name Cain mean? Acquired. Notice that immediately upon the sorrow of her childhood, she says what? I've got him. That's what his name means. I've got this seed that God had promised that will crush the head of the serpent. Now she was wrong. But her hope is not misplaced at all. Her hope is in the Lord and His promise. And so what goes on beyond that, after she sees His murderous design and that He not only flees from before the face of the Lord and builds the city of man, He has killed His brother Abel, she has another son. And what does she name him? Appointed Seth. Again, she has hope. in the salvation of God. This, if it is not the seed that God has appointed, surely it is the path of God's appointment toward that seed. And so, drawing back a little bit from the confidence that she had having been burned once in the name Cain, her second name is appointed. This is the path of God's appointed salvation in Seth. And of course, the Sethites then become that chosen race. Well, it's very interesting, isn't it, to take a look at the grief, the sorrow, and the rejoicing of God's people. But that is exactly what we would expect, brothers and sisters. This prophesied salvation that was prophesied from the day of the fall has been a source, even in the midst of the curse, of the rejoicing of the people of God. Can it be so among us as well? Well, it should be, because we live in even greater days, as Peter is going to go on to tell us, that we live in the days that the prophets prophesied about. That what we see, and we'll see this in a few other passages that we look at, Lord willing, as we move forward, are things that have never been seen in the world up until our day. And the rejoicing that we ought to have, even in the midst of grief, because of the love that we have for our Lord Jesus Christ, is also then that belongs to us. And this, I think, adds a little bit of color. Look, think with me for a moment. He says that these prophets prophesied of something, and he's going to talk about how they studied and worked and tried to understand it. They didn't yet see it. But isn't that what he already has said to us? Whom, having not seen, ye love? And does he not draw us together with the saints of old in doing that? Didn't they anticipate? What is Jacob saying when he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord? I don't see it yet. I don't see it yet. Do you remember what Balaam said? That wicked prophet, you remember what he said in Numbers 22? He said, I see him, but not now. And so Peter has drawn this allusion then to draw us in, to remember the saints of old, that this prophesied salvation was something that they looked forward to, that it was their rejoicing as it should be our rejoicing. And we don't have an excuse of saying, we haven't seen Jesus. We came on the scene after he did. They came on the scene before he did. They didn't see him, yet they loved him and anticipated him and rejoiced in him. And so can we. So can we. I think that Peter's drawing those things together, and I think we ought to see them as we look here at 1 Peter chapter 1, as we consider verses 6 through 12 altogether. So we must remember this in order then to connect this new study of ours as we move on in verse 10 to the former study of ours. This salvation is not new, but is formed the foundation of hope and rejoicing for the people of God of all time. The Lord our God has never left his people without this rejoicing. Since the beginning, immediately after the fall, this grace was prophesied and this joy was made known to the people of God. It was first done in that covering that the Lord made for Adam and his wife, removing the self-righteous self-covering and clothing them with the skin of an animal that he had slain in their stead. He taught them the principle of substitution, but he also taught them the principle of durability. Now think with me about this for a moment. You know, it's my job to meditate on these things, and there are some things that spill out of this that I think are really important. Okay, so think about going home and making yourself an outfit. Going out into the backyard, and, you know, I've got some leaves that are growing in my garden right now that are as big around as, you know, tortillas. And I say tortillas because I'm using them for roll-ups. I'll go out there, grab a collard green leaf, put a little bit of meat in it, a little bit of lunch meat, a little bit of cheese, a little bit of stuff. Don't want to make you too hungry. Roll it up and eat it. They're that big, okay? So take one of those. Take a few of them. Cut them up into squares. Patch them together and make a shirt. How long is that going to last? How long were the leaves that Adam and Eve stitched together to cover themselves going to last? What did the Lord do? He killed an animal, and from that animal, He made them durable covering. Right? Isn't that what He's teaching? Not only that it is the substitution of another, but in comparison to the leaves, forget it. It's like the one guy that sells those leather goods. He says they'll fight over it when you die. It's I've got a 99-year guarantee on this thing. Right? The Lord made them a lifetime covering rather than something temporary made of their own devising. This is what was promised to them. Eternal felicity with God. Eternal covering. Eternal joy. Eternal forgiveness. Eternal communion with God. This is what was promised to them in those early days. And would that not then be the source of their rejoicing, even in the midst of their enduring the effects of the curse? So this next study then that we're going to undertake about a prophesied salvation, not just spoken of in the days of the apostles of the New Testament, but a prophesied salvation, this carries with it that same continuity of joy and rejoicing even in the midst of the grief and the effects of the curse upon humankind. Okay? All right, well, let's move on then. This passage in verses 10 through 12 declares, I think, some remarkable things. And Peter will call upon us in the understanding of it to a high esteem of Scripture, of the Lord who gave it, and our own response to this prophesied salvation. And finally, to encourage us to be students and scholars of the great salvation that we have in Christ. So, first of all, Peter declares that this salvation is nothing new. It did not arrive novel with the coming of Christ. It was prophesied by these prophetic organs of old. And he says a few things about them, these prophets of old, some of which are quite startling, instructive, and good exhortation for us. The first thing is that they prophesied of the grace that should come unto us. Isn't that what he says explicitly? They prophesied of the grace that should come to us. So back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. I want to put off the statements concerning the diligent searching and digging that they did. I want to put that off because I want to bring that together with the rest. For the sake of the logic of the passage, I'm going to take up grace first. Okay? All right, so they prophesied of the grace that should come to us. There are several things that are sometimes overlooked in this designation. First of all, let us remember that when it says that they prophesied of the grace, that Peter is not saying that grace was not taught in the Old Testament. That it was something that, it's a New Testament commodity, and it doesn't really come into play until the coming of Christ. You think we wouldn't have to say that, but we do, because there are many who think of the Old Testament as a religion of law, a legal religion, and not any or much at all grace in it, that the only way we have grace in the Old Testament is by way of prophecy and not according to the religion of the Old Testament proper. That the religion of the Old Testament proper was a legal religion. You have some Reformed folk even going so far today as saying that when the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and spoke to the children of Israel there, that mostly what he was doing was reinstituting a kind of covenant of works with them. Well, that's a grand error. That's a grand error. It's not just a swing and a miss. That's like you've lost the game and the season and, the franchise altogether. Okay, that's a bad thing to teach. There are other places where folks will say, well, there was some grace there, but it is essentially a legal religion that must be turned away from in the days of the New Testament. Now, we understand that obviously the ceremonial law must be turned away from. That if we do not, that a failure to turn away from the ceremonial law is tantamount to a rejection of the work of Christ. That the ceremonial law pointed as a shadow to the reality of Christ's work. And so when Christians desire to celebrate a Passover or booths or the Feast of Weeks or to keep a Saturday Sabbath or, to do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem once or twice or three times a year to partake in some ceremony, I know they mean well, and I don't mean to impugn their motives, but their actions are destructive to the gospel of Christ. We must not fall into those traps. The other thing that I want us to remember as we do this, as we think on grace in the Old Testament, is, and this will take up the bulk of our time here remaining. What Bible did the first century preach from? The teachers, the preachers of the first century, what Bible did they teach from? You know they taught from the Scriptures, right? The Bible is very clear on that. It says that they actually taught from the Scriptures. Turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to John chapter 5. We're going to look at the words of Christ. Then we'll look at the words of a couple of the apostles. And may I say that the quotations we might offer here could be like the man in like the Gadarene demoniac, they could be legion. We'll just pick out a few. So verse 36 of John chapter 5. But I have a greater witness. I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. What does Jesus tell the Pharisees to do here? To search the Scriptures. He tells them to search the Scriptures. Now, I know if you have a modern translation, it might say something like, you search the Scriptures. It's an indicative rather than an imperative. Oh, yeah, this is what you're doing. You're searching the Scriptures. But the word here means to search very diligently, very deeply. It's related, as a matter of fact, to the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. It's very much related to that. So, Jesus is not telling them, oh, you're searching the Scriptures, you're just not understanding them because your searching is superficial. No, the word he uses is far beyond superficial. It would be like saying, you're searching the Scriptures deeply, but you still don't see me. Well, if they were searching the Scriptures deeply, they would be seeing him. That's the point. And so Jesus commands them then to return to the Scriptures, but notice he doesn't say memorize. He doesn't say read. He says search. He says dig. He says study. He says drive into the Scriptures, if you will. Search ye the Scriptures. You have a profession that you have life in them. But notice that life is not apart from me. They are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. You see how he brings that right around. But what Scriptures are they that Jesus is telling them to search? Simply the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures as they knew it. Now this is one of those places where we stop and we say, that's why we know that the Apocrypha is not a part of the command here of Christ. Because the Apocrypha was never written in Hebrew. It was always in Greek. The Jews never recognized it as a part of the canon of Scripture. They were the superintendents, the keepers of the canon. They knew what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Search the Scriptures." They were to look and to dig deeply. The word that is used here is used in secular writing in the first century of a miner digging gold out of a mine. And don't we use that phrase? I'm mining from the Scriptures. Why do we say that? Because what comes out of them is more precious than gold. And so Jesus says, "Search, dig in the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me." A right understanding of the Bible, the Old Testament, speaks of that prophesied grace that should come to us, speaks of Christ. And when he came, those who knew the Old Testament by the illumination of the Spirit, by the use of ordinary means of digging in the Scripture, recognized their Messiah. We will recognize him as well through the use of ordinary means today. So, that's the first verse. Jesus tells the Pharisees, who were purported to be men of the book, in 5:36 through 40, to search. This is in that discussion of witnesses, right? He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, let's be good Bible scholars for a moment. Did Jesus ever bear witness of himself? Well, he did. He did. So then, can I ask you, what is the ellipsis in verse 31? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That is, if I only bear witness of myself. If I'm the only one that does that, then my witness is not true. Right? And he's just standing on Old Testament principle there, isn't he? That we need more than one witness. But notice what Jesus says here. He says, first of all, I have given you witness. And later on in the book, he's going to say that my witness is true, because I seek not mine own will, but the one who sent me. But notice, there is another that beareth witness of me. You sent to John. There's the second witness. Notice he says, there's a third witness. I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. So there's a third witness, and that's a greater witness. Do you know why that's a greater witness? Because those works are prophesied in the Old Testament. What would Messiah do? Do you remember what Jesus himself did when he was at the synagogue in Capernaum? Nazareth? At the synagogue in Nazareth, he stands up, receives the scroll from the president of the synagogue, and opens to Isaiah 61:1 and says, reads from the scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. He has sent me to preach glad tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, give sight to the blind, feet to the lame," and so on. He quotes from that passage, closes the book, and then he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Why is the witness of the works that the Father has given him to do a greater witness than that of John? Because it was prophesied in the Word of God. If they knew the works from the Bible, they would have known Christ. Then he says, "The Father has borne witness to me." And how is the Father borne witness to him? Well, at his baptism, the voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? And then notice what he says. There's another witness. "Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have life. They testify of me. And if you want to have life, you'll come to me through searching them." The Bible of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, testifying of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's made explicit for us, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, let's make sure, and I'm going to paraphrase rather than taking the time to turn there. Let's make sure that when we hear the gospel preached, that we mix it with faith. Because there was a set of people that stood at the border of Kadesh Barnea in the Promised Land, and they heard the gospel too, and that word gospel is used in 4, 1 and 2. But they didn't believe it because they didn't mix it with faith. They heard the gospel too. And in Galatians chapter 3, right, what do we hear? That God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed." So when we hear that grace was prophesied in the Old Testament, we don't mean that grace wasn't present. Peter doesn't mean to tell us that the Old Testament is essentially a different religion. It's not. It's a religion of grace. It's a religion of gospel. Yes, it is different. There's some discontinuity as well. But there are those who would make such a bifurcation. There are Reformed guys today that are saying that the new covenant is so very different from the old that the old is, it has no relationship to the new. And they deny all kinds of continuity. Turn with me also to Luke chapter 24. So this is the post-resurrection appearance of Christ. And we're going to speak from verses 13 and following to a couple of disciples that are on their way to a place called Emmaus. And this is on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is resurrection Lord's Day, if you will. The first day. Jesus was raised in the morning, and then about sometime in the evening, they were walking from the city to this town called Emmaus, and Jesus joined himself to them, and he asked them in order to teach them something. He asked them, "Why are you so sad? What's the matter with you?" And they speak to him about all that has gone on, about the crucifixion of who they thought was Messiah, but now he's died, and we don't know what's going to happen, right? He was delivered, verse 20, to the chief priests and condemned to death. But we trusted, verse 21, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this today, the third day since these things were done, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher when they found not his body. They came saying they'd seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. Verse 25, he said, Jesus said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Jesus seems to think that the whole Old Testament speaks about him, that the whole Old Testament prophesies of this grace that should come. And then notice also, if we skip down to verse 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." May I say, witnesses, not just observers. You're witnesses, that is, the testifiers, the ones who will go and preach those glad tidings. And may I ask you this question? What was their text? From what scripture did they preach? They preached from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And those of you who have studied Bible introduction know that those are the three designations of the Hebrew Bible. Right? They are known as Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Characterized here as Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. From the whole of the Old Testament, Christ preaches himself. Now, we will not take the time to look at a number of other scriptures, but just a few, just a couple. What was the apostolic preaching comprised of in the New Testament? What Bible did they use? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, notice that even before the preaching of the apostles, that young Timothy, verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That Timothy was a believer from the preaching of Christ in the Old Testament. It was those scriptures that made him wise unto salvation. Let's notice the preaching of the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17. Now, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. What Scriptures? Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Although Paul was not present on that night, that resurrection night, when Jesus opened the Scriptures to them, Paul was indeed no way deprived of that learning, of that understanding, because our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him directly and taught him those things. Miraculously, Paul always considered himself to be a witness to the resurrection. Now notice in John chapter 8, verses 51 through 59, Jesus declares of Abraham that he rejoiced to see my day and rejoiced when he saw it. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 25, in Galatians 3, 6 through 18, and then 26 through 9, we see that rejoicing of Abraham, don't we? That he staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, that what he had promised he was able to perform, that in Isaac would all the nations of the world be blessed, and that he would have a son through Sarah. And this was the gospel being preached to Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 11, verses 8 through 12, we can easily say that Abraham rejoiced to see the salvation of God, looking not toward the city of men, but that city which God builds, and that God prepares for his people. So many other citations could be brought to bear, but let these suffice to show this point. Peter declares that the gospel was proclaimed in the Old Testament. But I don't want to leave it exactly there, because there is an upgrade. There is new revelation. There is something more full that we enjoy today. And the Bible is also clear with regard to that. First of all, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. So at the end of that first parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the sower, he closes that, as Jesus often did, verse 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, that their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now listen to what he says in verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And then he says, hear now the parable of the sower. And he will explain it to them. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, do you see? Do you hear? The great advantage that we have, this greater revelation that we have in Christ, and how those prophets of old, like Peter says there in 1:10 and 1:11, they desired, they prophesied of the grace that should come unto us, and they desired a fuller vision of it, a fuller understanding of it. In fact, Lord willing, we'll see next week, they searched and mined and dug. They searched for something. What was it that they searched for? Number two, what did they search for it? And number three, what did they find? That's what we're going to see next week, Lord willing, as we open up those three answers that Peter gives. For today, can we leave it here? We're coming to the end of our time. Can we leave it here? Can we have that kind of desire ourselves? Can we be those who have two things? Number one, we have the desire that the prophets of old had. And secondly, we have it in the context of the greater revelation. Blessed, brothers and sisters, are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. I fear that in some cases, this greater revelation has been thought so open and so wide that the people of God have contented themselves, like the Pharisees of old, with a superficial reading of the Scriptures, and they've not followed the counsel of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 5:39. Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Be students and scholars and expert in the revelation of God. Do not be like those who hear and yet hear not, who see and yet see not. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Yeah, I think we will. Luke chapter 10, verse 23. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. These are important principles for us to remember. Turn over to John chapter 8. Verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through by the midst of them, and so passed by. Abraham rejoiced in the anticipation of Christ. And may I say, when we think of the anticipation that was described in Matthew 13 of the prophets, in Luke chapter 10 of the prophets and kings, and of Abraham here in John chapter 8, and let's bring it full circle, how could they have had any expectation, any anticipation, any desire to see those things had they not read about them coming in the Word of God? You see how it comes right back around. They searched the Scripture. The Lord illumined their thoughts. They anticipated and hoped for Christ to come. And they rejoiced to see His day. And they desired, if by any means, they could be there at that time. Now we're going to learn, as Peter goes on in this discussion, we are going to learn that in the answer of the third question, remember the first question was, what did they look for? The second question is, where did they look? And then the third question, what did they find? In that third question, what did they find? We're going to see, Peter's going to tell us very explicitly, that they found that it was not for themselves that they made these prophecies, but for us. Can I ask you the question? The question that's laying there on the table that we all should be asking ourselves at this point? Here's the question. If they gave up their prophecies to us, if many prophets and kings and men like Abraham desired to see the days that we see, what a travesty it would be if we let them get by us. What a tragedy would that be if all of the ages have given up their strength prophetically to our day and we don't see it? And we don't dig for it? And we don't mine it out of the Bible? And we don't take the example that is given to us by those prophets and even by the Apostle Paul himself? Let's close with Philippians chapter 3. We'll make our final use. Philippians chapter 3. What is the purview of today's Christian? Shall we rest upon the greater revelation? And by resting, I mean, should we receive it complacently because all is now revealed in Christ? We don't need to dig like the Old Testament prophets and kings and men like Abraham. You know, all that digging, that's just so much work and it's not required today. What does Paul say? Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There are so many wonderful things in these few verses. The first thing is this, okay? Notice that the Apostle Paul does not say, having the righteousness of God imputed to me by faith in Jesus Christ, I'm done. That is so far from his thinking, and yet that is so near to the thinking of many Christians today. Secondly, notice what he says. My desire is not to know that I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. My desire is to know Christ. And do you remember how we saw that grief and rejoicing were laid side by side in the life of the believer in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 9? Listen to what Paul says here, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Rejoicing and grief side by side. My dear brothers and sisters, as we close up now, we must be students of the Scriptures in order to be students of Jesus Christ, that we might know him like that. Like that. Not that we might know him as a Savior of sinners, but that we might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, in the joy and in the grief and in everything in between. This is what Peter is teaching us. It's what Paul is teaching us. And it's what we learn from the inquiry made by the prophets, kings, and Abraham of old. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful that Thou hast given to us not things, but Thyself. Not benefits, but the greatest of all benefits, the blessed vision and fruition of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would mine the Scriptures to know that, to know Thee, and to draw near unto Thee. And that we would sail far beyond the edges of mere benefits unto what those benefits truly have brought to us, communion with the triune God. That we might know, as the apostle describes, our Lord Jesus Christ in all of our joys and griefs as he was grieved and rejoiced. And we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at thy right hand. Help us then, although no chastisement seemeth for the moment joyous, but rather grievous, help us to endure to the receiving of that peaceable fruit of righteousness that awaits. Grant to us the joys and the griefs of the Christian life as we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done as our forerunner, all these things before us and for us. We pray in his name. Amen.